So the prologue of Matthew, we've been studying for a couple of weeks now, right? Starting with the genealogy, and then we did the story of Joseph, and then last week Jake preached for us and we talked about the wise men, and this week we're going to be finishing up chapter 2. But just as a reminder, one of the big ideas that Matthew keeps hammering home for us in these early passages of Matthew is the identity of Jesus, because that matters. Right? Like, sometimes we get in our heads that, like, we've got to have all of this arcane theological information in order to love or follow Jesus well. You don't. You just need to know Jesus. Right? And the best place to know Jesus is to learn about him from the pages of Scripture. So, what we learn from Matthew about Jesus in chapter 1 is that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promise that is finally fulfilled, the hope of Israel, the consolation of men, the suffering servant, the anointed conqueror, the Davidic king. All these things are kind of subsumed under this title of the Christ, right? So when we celebrate the Christ Mass, right, Christmas, we're celebrating the arrival of the anointed one. And that matters because we need the anointed one to save us from our sins. So in Matthew chapter 1, that was the main idea, that this is Jesus, he's the Christ, right? And then just so that we don't get ourselves confused, the next thing that Matthew does in chapter 2, he shows us the story of Joseph, and he says, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the adopted son of Joseph, right? Like, he wants us to know that this isn't Joseph's baby, right? That Mary conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit so that this baby is God's son. So he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And then what we saw last week with the wise men is that as the Christ and as the Son of God, he deserves to be worshipped by the nations. So they come to him, they flock to him, they draw near to him, right? And that's a beautiful idea. And we see that one of the reasons they draw to him is because they recognize that he's the son of David, the rightful king of Israel. But that creates some drama, right? Because there's already a king in Israel, right? He's serving as a vassal underneath the emperor of Rome. So now Jesus is coming in, and this story gets subversive. And this is what we miss, right? Like, the first Christmas was treason. I need you to get that, right? Like, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word gospel was a culture word before it was a Christian word, right? It was what a Caesar would proclaim when he took over a new territory, right? Like, the Roman legion would come through, and they would defeat your army, and then they would be like, good news, Caesar's now your king, right? Gospel, Caesar is your king. So when Jesus came as the real and rightful king, and the gospel writer said, good news, there's a new king, that kind of stuff will get you killed, right? That'll get you in trouble, because worldly kings do not want to share their power with heavenly kings, right? They don't want their domain to be snatched away from them. So this is a big, crazy story that's grounding the identity of Jesus, the whole ministry of Jesus, in who he is from the beginning. The Christ, the Son of God, the David who will sit on the throne and deserves to be worshipped. And today we're also going to see that as the Son of God, he's also a new and better Israel. Right? So let's just real quick give you a biblical theology of Israel. When you go back to Genesis, you find that Adam and Eve lived in Eden with God, who dwelt in the garden. That was the idea. They sinned and they were exiled from that. So God called a man named Abraham and promised Abraham that he would give him many sons, a great number of lands, right? And he would bless him, and the people who cursed him would be cursed. And Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 tribes, 12 sons, right? And Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. So the whole idea is that out of this one man, Abraham, and his family, a nation was born, right? And that nation is direct descendants of Jacob through the 12 tribes. Jesus, when he comes back, he recapitulates that story, right? If you're not familiar with that word, it means he sort of repeats it, but he expands it, right? It gets much bigger. It drills down to its core, to its essence, to what it means. So David was a great king, but Jesus is a better David. Israel was a great nation until they weren't, and Jesus is a better Israel, right? Abraham was a great follower until he wasn't. Jesus is a better Abraham. Jesus is bigger and better than all the sons that preceded him, because he is the Christ, the anointed one, that builds all of this up. So what we're going to see today is that Matthew, after showing us that he's the Son of God and the Son of David, he's also Israel, the new and better Israel. Israel was the first group to ever be called the sons of God, right? That's an idea that's really cool. Israel was a son of God. David was a son of God. Jesus is the ultimate son of God. But for Jesus to be a new and better Israel, Jesus has to walk a path similar to Israel's, okay? So what's going to happen here is Matthew's going to do something with some words. We've talked about this. It's a fulfillment formula. He talks about how Jesus fulfills certain prophecies from the Old Testament. And I want us to drill in to understand what Jesus is doing as he fulfills these prophecies. You guys with me on this? Okay, if you get lost, remember this. Jesus is a new and better Israel. Hard stop, that's what you need, right? When people are like, what did Jamie preach about? You can go with that, okay? There's more, and I think it's worth it, but at least get that much for me. Let's jump into the text. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 13 of Matthew, "Now, when they had departed," the "they" here is the wise men. "They have come, they have worshipped, they have departed. Behold," remember, pay attention, look at this, put your eyes on the text. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." And this has already happened once to Joseph, right? The angel showed up and he's like, "Yo, don't divorce Mary. She's fine. That baby, it's God's son. Good luck," right? Like, that was the story. So when an angel shows up, I think Joseph gets nervous. He's like, "All right, what's happening now?" Here's what the angel says. "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for him to destroy him." So he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. "This was spoken to fulfill what the Lord had said by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So, a lot of stuff going on right here. First, Jesus was a toddler fugitive, okay? Like, you need to know that, right? Right? Like, does your nativity scene have a section where they run to Egypt so they don't get killed by a king because they're treasonous? If it doesn't, you should add that, right? That's a really cool story. But that's a big deal, right? Like, think about this for a second. Often we come to Jesus and we assume that following Jesus is going to be better for us. He's going to fix something broken in our lives. My marriage isn't good. I guess I'll go to Jesus. He'll make it better, right? My kids don't listen to me. I guess I'll go to Jesus. He'll make it better. Jesus might make those things better immediately. He'll always make those things better because he's got a good plan. But sometimes the path to better looks very different than what we want. Here's what happens when you come to Jesus. He saves you, okay? But sometimes the very salvation of Jesus makes you a treasonous, fugitive toddler on the run for your life. That changes things. How many of you guys are ready for that to be your kids? Right? Like, all day long, we'll be like, I want to follow Jesus no matter what it costs. What if it costs your children? Right? That's heavy. What if it costs not just your bank account, but your home, your house, or your job, or your comfort, or your luxuries, your boat, your car, your whatever? Like, we have all these things that we think God wants us to hold on to tightly. God gives us good gifts. There's nothing wrong with having nice things that you enjoy. But don't ever hold on to them so tightly that when God calls you to lay them down, you can't. Right? So my man David is in Bethlehem, the city of David, right? Like, the new and better David is with his daddy Joseph in the city of David. That's where he should be if he's going to be the king. But he can't be there because there's an evil king on the throne who wants to destroy him. So he says, you need to get to Egypt. Now, there's a lot going on here that's going to connect this back to old Bible stories, right? Can you guys think of any story that talks about going into or out of Egypt? Right? You guys are with me, right? Like, this is surface level, right? Like, Matthew's not digging deep here. He's letting us see the Exodus was one of the primary sort of movements in the nation of Israel's history, right? They went to Egypt as a family. They came out of Egypt as a nation. That's a big deal. They went to Egypt as a family and God blessed them. And because they were blessed and they started to have untold influence, they got enslaved and oppressed. So God freed them from their slavery. He freed them from their oppression by bringing them out of Egypt. Okay? So what Matthew is doing is he's saying, in the same way that Israel had to come out of Egypt, Jesus, my son, is going to come out of Egypt, just like the prophet said. So this prophecy at the end of this, right? Out of Egypt I called my son, is Hosea chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there. If you have your phones, you can touch your screen until you get there, and we'll make it work. Hosea chapter 11 begins with this verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So why did God rescue his people out of Egypt? Because he loved them. Because they were his kids. That was his child, and he loved him. So he called his son, his child, out of Egypt. Now, here's what's really cool about sort of Old Testament, New Testament prophecy, right? We'll just go to seminary for a second. There's this idea when you use a phrase that's very popular in the text that you're implying the entire context of that phrase, right? Does that make sense? So instead of quoting an entire chapter, a biblical writer will quote a few lines out of a famous psalm, and we'll see that that entire chapter is supposed to apply to the issue or that entire context. You guys tracking with me? So we would do this, like if I say, we the people, that implies a certain kind of thing, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about when I use those three words. I'm implying a whole document, not just a couple of ideas. So when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, he implies, when Israel was a child, I loved him, right? And Hosea 11 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the text, right? And we just preached through Hosea, and I didn't get to preach Hosea 11 because Kent got to, right? Was this the one you did? Yeah, I know that because like Hebrew 4 through 10 or Hosea 4 through 10 is this brutal sort of like, you're all bad, right? Like real bad. If you weren't here for that, God called you a whore a bunch of times. It got awkward, right? Over and over. You wait for Hosea 11 where he's like, but I love you. And Kent got to preach that, right? So for like 12 weeks, I'm like, you're the worst. And Kent's like, don't worry. I'm here now and God loves you, right? So now I get to preach Hosea 11 a little bit. So buckle up, we're going to be here for a while. We're going to squeeze a bunch of sermons into this. I just want you to look, if you're in Hosea 11, skip down to verse 8. God's having an internal dialogue with himself, right? Not because he's not sure what he's going to do, but because he wants us to see his heart for his people. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's another name for Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Israel, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Whoa. Like, that's crazy. God's like, you are bad. Like, you're constantly running from me. Your feet are prone to wander. Your hearts are prone to sin. You are broken and bent in the wrong direction. You are curved inward with love of self in unhealthy, ungodly, terrible ways. But what is God going to do? He's going to come to us in love. Right? Because just as God called Israel out of Egypt, and just as God calls Jesus out of Egypt, guess who else God calls out of the slavery of sin? Us. Right? Jesus enacts a new and better Exodus. We are born children of wrath and disobedience, slaves to sin. And Jesus leads us through the waters of death and gives us life so that we might live forevermore. He leads us through an exodus. So Jesus is a new and better exodus. He's a new and better Israel. But this is what we got to check out of here, right? When we look at the exodus, right? Because that's what Hosea is talking about. Hosea is writing somewhere around 750 BC, right? They're about to be exiled, the northern kingdom is, around 722 BC. So he's warning them that their idolatry is going to make them homeless. That the price for their sin is the price that Adam paid. That the promised land that God gave them will spit them out. And he's warning them over and over and over again. But even as he's telling them judgment is coming, he's saying, but it's not going to be permanent. It's not going to be forever. Because remember, Egypt. God rescued us out of Egypt. God will rescue us out of exile. So Matthew picked the most hope-filled passage in all of Hosea so that we could see that in Jesus there is hope. That Jesus gives us a better redemption, a better hope. So if there's something in your life that is broken, right? If there's something in your life that you feel like you don't have power over, some slavery that you have tried to defeat and you're not there yet, you need to recognize that out of Egypt God calls his sons. Right? That's awesome. But just in case you get depressed, because some of you are like, then why am I struggling with this? Because you're bad, right? And just as Jesus called Israel out of Egypt, guess where they went after that? To the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness with God, being fed and clothed miraculously, they started to long for their sin. They started to long for what they had. They got nostalgic about the way things used to be. And we do the same thing. This is why community matters. Because if you get alone with yourself and your sin, you're going to convince yourself it's better. Right? But if you call a brother and you're like, yo, do you remember when I used to get really messed up every Saturday night? I'd be sick at church. Was that cool? They'll be like, no, that was not cool. Don't do that again, right? Stop it. Right? Do you remember when I used to be really mean to everybody? Should I do that? No, nobody likes that. But we can convince ourselves of untruths. But here's the truth you need to hold on to. Out of Egypt, God calls his sons. He did it for Israel. He does it for Jesus. He'll do it for us. And he does it for us through Jesus. Because there is no place that Jesus has gone that we don't get to follow him. And there's no place that we go that Jesus doesn't precede us there and rescue us out of. That's the idea, right? Like, we need to know that Jesus has walked where we walk, that he's been where we've been, and he's going to rescue us from that. That's Hosea 11. Things are bad. Things are broken. But guess what? God has not abandoned us. There is a better promise for the better Israel. There's a better redemption that's going to be enacted by the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the real Israel. We keep going because I'm going to run out of time. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Right? And that's a really good word. It's furious. It's not peeved. Right? It's not frustrated. It's not grumpy. It's not hangry. It's not kind of upset. It's furious, right? Like the kind of mad you get where spit comes out of your mouth and your blood pressure goes up and your knuckles turn white because you're squeezing so hard. Like, that's where Herod is at. So what does he do in his fury? He decides he's going to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in all of the surrounding regions who were 2 years old and under. That's bad, bad. Dark, right? Like, that's not part of the Christmas story we do. I don't know how many churches are preaching this the week before Christmas, right? Like, don't worry, we're doing Christmas Eve. It's going to be lighter, I promise. But in God's providence, this is where we're at today. But this is dark and this is heavy. And I think it's supposed to be because I think sometimes we let our nostalgia run away with us, right? Like, we remember bad, but we sort of sugarcoat it. We kind of have this haze over it. So it's like, it was bad, but it's all good now. Like, I'm out of that. Like, no, this reminds us that we can be broken right now. That in the midst of our salvation, the world can be broken around us. That bad things are happening around us. And it also reminds us that there is a cost to following Jesus. And it's not just Jesus' family that suffered. Do you see that? Like, all of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions had to bear the burden of the Christ. We don't suffer alone. We're not supposed to. It's dangerous for us. We have to see this. This is insane to me. That Herod decides that he's going to murder all of the male children so that he can stop God's people from being who they're supposed to be. This should also remind you of a story. The same story, in fact. Because if you remember before the Exodus, Pharaoh, the wicked king, decides that he's going to curb the growth of Israel on his own, and he's going to do that by killing all of the male children. So what's happening now is that we're getting this reminder of what is going on in Jesus' life and around him that goes backwards. Right? So he kills all of these because they had ascertained the date from the wise men. Verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, if you have your Bibles, you can flip there. If you don't, you're welcome to touch your screens until you get there. You ready? Jeremiah 31. This is cool too. You got to check this out. Jeremiah 1 through 29, bad news. Jeremiah 30 through 33, good news. Jeremiah after that, not really good news anymore. But there are three chapters in the middle that are fantastic. And that's the section that Matthew's drawing from. Just like Hosea, right? You've got all the lead up, and then you've got hope. And that's where Matthew drills down. And that's what Jeremiah is going to do. So the quote comes from verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Jeremiah is a southern prophet. It means he's living in the area of Judah. This is probably sometime around 650 or 640 BC, so 100 years after Hosea. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled. The southern kingdom is being occupied currently by a Babylonian king. There's still an Israeli king, a Jewish king on the throne, but he's a vassal of Babylon. And there's been two deportations where Babylonians would come in and they would take wise men. That's where Daniel ends up in Babylon. Twice this has happened. But Israel keeps rebelling. So there's going to be a third and final deportation coming soon. And Israel's going to be wiped out and everyone's going to be removed from the land. So the further exile is coming. So Hosea was warning about an exile. Jeremiah is remembering an exile and warning about another exile. And when he's talking about Rachel weeping, he's talking about the idea that the land of Israel is now barren, that it's laid waste, that there's no one there, that from the beginning God intended this to be inhabited by his people. It was his gift to them, his promise to them, the home base so that the glory could go to the ends of the earth, and now it sits empty because of his people's sins. The land has spat them out. The Bible says it will vomit them out because of their idolatry. It's happened in the northern kingdom. So Jeremiah is looking at that and he's saying, guys, it's so bad that Rachel is now weeping for it. She's crying over the emptiness of the land. And it's going to happen to us too. But Jeremiah has been telling them that bad news for a very long time. So here, he's going to shift gears. He's going to say Rachel weeps for the brokenness of the land of the north. But verse 16, therefore says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. What a promise. Right? I want you to think about this in context. You know this promise. If you've read Jeremiah, right? You know that Rachel weeping precedes God's answering her weeping. Right? So what happens here is the way that God is going to reverse Herod's evil decree is by bringing joy out of sorrow, by telling us that there is life even in the face of death, that there is hope for a future, that there's a restoration that is coming. So Jesus is our better redemption because he's our better exodus. He's also our better restoration because he brings us home where we're supposed to be. That's what Jeremiah is saying. The land is empty because we have sinned. We've exiled ourselves. John, 1 John will tell us that when we don't walk in the light, we have no fellowship with God or with each other. We separate ourselves from that. That's what the children of Israel have done. They've separated themselves from the presence of God. But Jesus says, no, I'm coming back for you. And your kids are going to come home. And there's going to be hope because your exile is not the end of the story. Your restoration is. Your slavery is not the end of the story. Your redemption is. This is what Matthew's trying to get across to us. He's saying, guys, he's not just the son of David. He's not just the son of God, as if that's not enough, right? Like, God's son is a big deal, right? The rightful Davidic king is a big deal. But he's God's son, he's David's son, and he's also Israel reborn. He is the hope of the people. He's a better redemption and a better restoration. He's a promise for the future. All of this is what Matthew's getting across. But he's doing it in the midst of tragedy. He's saying the death of these children heralds the forgiveness of God, the restoration of God, the resurrection of God. That's what's going to happen. And that's what we can't forget. Because when the night gets really, really dark, we forget that there is daylight coming. And we can't do that. And Matthew doesn't want us to do that. Right? Because Matthew's writing this after Jesus has been killed and resurrected. And the church is now trying to grow, but there's persecution. There's separation. There's all kinds of stuff going on, right? And one of the main things people would say that was bad about Christianity is that if it was God's plan, it would be easier. That was the idea. Like, they're preaching this way, and they're like, if this is really what God wants for his people, why is it so terrible? Why is all this happening? It's just broken. Matthew's like, no, it's supposed to be broken because it's in the brokenness that we find the building up, right? It's in the slavery that we get redeemed. It's in the exile that we get restored. Jesus means for all of these terrible things to be redeemed because he's got a plan that is better than Herod's. We're going to keep going. All right. Now we're going to go on to verse 19. But when Herod died, right? I love that. Just there. Right? Then Herod died. He's dead. Because that's what happens when you go up against God. You'll die, right? Like, it's just a big deal. Like, it's a very understated sort of victory thing for Matthew. He doesn't celebrate it, but he's like, hey, go to Egypt till Herod dies. Herod's dead. Come home. right? But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. And again, at this point, Joseph's like, what now? Right? Like, okay, let's see what's going to happen. He said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. Now check this out. This is important. I need you guys to understand as a family, right? If you're a family unit, you do have individual ministry opportunities that you should pursue. You do have individual acts of obedience that you have to take, right? But there are also things that will affect your family in your obedience, and you need to do those things, okay? You don't get to opt out or pull somebody out. Like, who went back home? Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Jesus' half-brothers. Like, it's more than just Jesus. It's more than just you. It's more than just Joseph. It's more than just Mary. It's a whole thing going on, okay? So he rose, he took the child, his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now it's not even showing up as an angel coming to Joseph, right? It's gotten so commonplace. Did you see that? That it's not like an angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, go to Galilee. It just says, and Joseph had another dream and he was warned, so he went to Galilee, right? Like, I love this picture of Joseph that we don't always get, right? Like, we understand that an angel came once. It looks like an angel showed up to Joseph at least four times in dreams to give him specific instructions. And every time that happened, Joseph did the thing he was supposed to do. And that's not something we should just skate past, right? Because we all nod at that. Like, of course you do what God tells you to do. Sit with that, right? Like, of course we do. Yeah, okay, so we go on. So he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the hardest of the three fulfillment prophecies, right? The first one's a quote from Hosea 11. The second one's a quote from Jeremiah 31. This one isn't even a quote, right? Like, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says specifically that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So we have to choose here, right? Like, is Matthew wrong? Right? Is the Bible not inspired and inerrant? Is it not infallible? What's going on? But then you recognize Matthew's good with words, right? If you look back at verse 15, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, right? Then what was fulfilled and spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, and now it's what was spoken by the prophets, plural, right? That little S makes a huge difference. Because Matthew's not quoting a single prophecy. He's quoting a whole idea, a whole world of prophecies inside of the Old Testament. And those world of prophecies, I think, are based out of Isaiah chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, go there. When you get there, we're going to read a little bit. And then I'll try to explain to you how this connects to what Matthew is doing. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh will rest upon the branch, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his, the branch's, delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations acquire, and his resting place will be glorious. That's a lot going on there, right? Here's the promise. That branch in Hebrew is Nazir. It's the same three consonants from which we get Nazareth, right? The N, the Z, and the R, effectively, right? Those Hebrew letters. So the Nazarene is the Nazir. He is the branch. But there's more to it than that, because all of the branch prophecies also imply eventually that this branch of David's line, right, the one who will grow up, is also going to be an outcast. He's not going to be accepted, which is why he's from Nazareth, right? because Nazareth was a place where you were not accepted, right? Nazareth was sort of the ghetto, right? Nazareth was not the zip code or the area code that you wanted. You didn't tell people you were from Nazareth, right? You picked a big city nearby, and you never said it. It was embarrassing to people. We got to see that here. So when Matthew is talking about Nazareth and the Nazarene, he's combining two Old Testament ideas. One, that the Savior is going to be a man of sorrow, who's going to be an outcast from the people, but also because of that, he's going to be the branch from the line of David, who's going to be the ultimate king who restores the land and brings us back to a future glorious hope. Because the promise of Isaiah 11 hasn't been fulfilled yet. The glory of the Lord has not covered the earth as the water covers the dry land. Not yet. That's the church's job. That's the Great Commission. One day it happens, though, as we continue to follow Jesus, that he comes back and he establishes his kingdom on earth, and glory will emanate from that. It will radiate from that. So when we look at this, what we see is this beautiful, crazy idea that Jesus is the Israel who's a better redemption for us, right? He's the Israel who's a better restoration for us. He's also the Israel who promises a future returning king to sit on the throne. He's all of those things. Matthew wants you to know that. He wants you to see that. He wants you to look at everything Herod had to throw at Jesus. He wants you to see the death, the destruction. He wants you to see the fear and the oppression. And he wants you to say, I've got a better promise for you. There's a redemption from all that hurt you, not just from one wicked king. There's a restoration from all that you've lost, not just one physical land. And there's a future hope for a glory that's going to change everything, not just here and now. And because of that, we look at Jesus and we see that he is the Christ, that he is indeed the answer to all of our problems. So please hear me, church. Like, let's make this real serious and apply this. You ready? Right now, I need you to know, just like we said earlier, that if you're in Egypt, right? If you've got some sin in your life that you feel enslaved to, that you've been unable to defeat or to get past, if you feel lost and stuck, maybe you kind of like being stuck. Maybe you're not ready to leave Egypt yet. You have a Savior who loves you and will pull you out of that and offer you a better redemption. You don't have to stay where you are. Out of Egypt, God calls his children because he loves his children. Maybe you've come out of Egypt, but in the following of Jesus, you've lost what you once had, right? You've gone into the wilderness and things have gotten a little bleak, a little dark, a little heavy, right? Sins that you thought defeated have crept back into your life. Appetites and desires that you had admonished and gotten rid of are now taking over. Things aren't where you want them to be, and there's a brokenness. I need you to recognize that Jesus is with you there, that he is bringing back the remnant, that he weeps over the brokenness, over the exile, just as Rachel did, but then he also rescues and brings you home so that you don't have to be without him. You don't have to stay away from God. He's pursuing you, and he is closer than you think he is. And here's what's crazy. If he's brought you out of Egypt and he's restored you from your exile, then you get to stay with him, not just now, but forever, because he is a glorious king who is going to do glorious things, and that's your hope. That's how you keep yourself with Jesus, that you don't look around at all the things that you gave up in Egypt. You don't look around at all the things that make life hard in the wilderness, but you look to what is happening when the wilderness is defeated, when Egypt is gone, and when the king comes back and he reigns forevermore in a glorious, loving place without fear, without sorrow, without death, without night. There's only day. Matthew wants you to see that that's the Jesus that came for you. That's what Christmas is about, guys. That our Savior has arrived, and he's arrived in a big way, and it should change everything. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. It would be pointless for us to celebrate the arrival of Jesus without fast-forwarding to the end of his life, when he hung on a cross for your sins and gave up his life so that you wouldn't have to. When he was buried in the ground and then 3 days later defeated death through the power of resurrection, after which he ascended to the right hand of the Father, sitting on a throne on high, interceding for his people. We celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every week at this church when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, because the Bible tells us that that's what the Lord's Supper celebrates. So when you came in, there were the elements for the Lord's Supper on your chair. It's a little cup with grape juice in it. On top of that, there's a little wafer of bread in the lid. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you on the cross. And that wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you on the cross. The Bible says that as often as we eat and drink this, we do it in remembrance of all that Jesus is, was, and will be forevermore. We hold on to that. So today, if you're a follower of Jesus, then after I pray, I'm going to invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. To be a follower of Jesus does not mean to be a member of a church or a good person or a moral person. It means to be saved by the grace of God. And the way that happens is when you believe in your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he defeated death through resurrection 3 days later, and then you repent of your idolatry and confess that he's the Lord of your life. If you've done that, if you believed and repented and confessed, then the Bible says you've called out on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If that's you today, then I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper after this prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I ask that you would open our eyes to your glory, to your goodness. I pray that you would help us to be the people you want us to be, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done. Help us to love Jesus as much as he deserves. In his name we pray. Amen.